You've likely heard about the new bride who was preparing her first big dinner. Her husband had picked up a very large ham from the market, just as she had requested. And he noticed, as he was kind of watching her prepare this meal, that before placing this ham in this giant roasting pot, this new bride carefully took a big butcher knife and carved off the end of the ham, set that aside, wrapped it up, put it in the fridge, and then proceeded to cook the ham in the big roasting pot. Well, the meal turned out wonderful, and it was delicious, but his curiosity was still piqued. And so he asked why she cut off the end of the ham before cooking it. She shrugged and said, "Well, that's the way Mom always did it." Well, the next time they visited her folks, he noticed that his mother-in-law had indeed made a ham. And he could tell that the end of this ham had been cut off before it was cooked. And so he inquired of her as to the reason why, and he was told that, well, this was a tradition that had been passed down from her mother. That's just all it was. Well, he was curious, and as some time went by, he finally had the opportunity to eat at grandmother's house. And while he was there, they had ham. And he had the opportunity then to ask Grandma, after the meal was over, about this particular tradition. And he said, "Can you tell me why it is that you cut the end off your ham before putting it in the roaster to cook? And your daughter and your granddaughter do the same thing, and I'm wondering why they do that." And she said, "Well, I don't know why they do it, but I do it because my pot's not big enough." Well, traditions can get their beginnings in a variety of ways, some of them good, some of them bad, and some just confusing. November and December bring us to the season of traditions, as it were. If you're from a traditional Christian background, then this is the time of year where we have the traditions of Thanksgiving and Christmas, Christmas being far more traditional. We recognize that these traditions have value to us, and it's not just those, but many other traditions. Indeed, even with this table setting right here in front of me, it indicates a tradition among Christians, a traditional Christian practice that Pahrump Community Church does by tradition on the first Sunday of every month. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper. And it is not that we have to do it on the first Sunday, it is that it's tradition, so that's what we do. If you were coming from Jewish roots, this particular season of the year would be a season of the tradition of Hanukkah. And a few months from now, then those with Jewish roots will be celebrating certain aspects of tradition called the Passover. Well, borrowing from the playbook of the curious husband, let's answer some "why do we do this" questions today. Even though I'm not Jewish, I want us to start with a Jewish question for reasons that will soon become evident. So here's my first question. Why the Passover? Why the Passover? In answer to that, we'll start with this. It is detailed in Old Testament history. The origin of the Passover is rooted in the 10th and final of the plagues that God brought on the Egyptians at the end of the Israelite period of captivity. Most of us are familiar with that story. We know that after Joseph had been sold into slavery, that a famine hit the land, and eventually all of the nation of Israel, all the people of Israel, ended up there, and they grew to be a great nation there in Egypt. And then the Pharaoh that knew Joseph was gone, and we've got new people online, and before long they're persecuting the Israelites, turning them into slaves. And then God raises up Moses and sends him down to set his people go. The Egyptians are unwilling to let them go. We're familiar with this story. And as a result of Moses showing up, then there's a bit of a conflict going on between Moses as the leader of the people of Israel and Pharaoh as the leader of the Egyptians. And Pharaoh at various times seems to give a little bit when the plagues begin to come, but then he'll change his mind at the last moment and say, no, you can't go. And this escalates just as God had told Moses that it would, until we finally get to the 10th and most significant of all of those plagues. And this is the plague of the death of the firstborn. So an angel of death was to come and would visit all of the nation of, or all of the area of Egypt during this one night, and everyone would be affected by this unless they had indicated true faith in the God who was bringing about these things and indicated that faith by doing what God had commanded them to do. Well, this brings us to Exodus chapter 12. So I'm going to read several verses from Exodus 12, and I would invite you to follow along where we have some explanation as to what God desires and how this came about. So Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast.'" The Passover is the title given by God Himself to the provision for deliverance from that plague. The plague would be the angel of death visiting the land and going to each home, and the firstborn within that home would die. And that was going to be for all of the land of Egypt. The only escape from that plague, according to God, would be for you to follow God's directions and do what God has said. So God said, to escape this plague, you will take the Passover lamb and you will sacrifice that lamb at twilight. You will slit its neck, you will take that blood, and you will put some blood on either of the doorposts and on the lintel above. And then when the angel comes, where he sees the blood applied to your home, he will pass over, and death shall not be visited on that home. So the technical meaning of Passover is that the angel of death would pass over the house of those who acted in faith. How will you know whether or not they acted in faith? Because they will have the blood on the posts and on the lintel. If they did not believe that God would do that, they would have no reason to go through that practice. But if they believed what God had said, then they would follow that practice. They would act in faith. They would put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, and the angel of death, when he came, would pass over. Now that's the meaning of the Passover. Point B, the significance of the Passover has been diluted through the ages. As the years went by, we know that the significance of this celebration was diminished. That what originally was a time of very somber, fearful observation of what God had said, quickly turned into a time of tremendous celebration because God delivered His people just as He'd promised. But over the years, even though they had been told that they were to do this, some of that significance was diminished. No doubt for many, certain aspects of the Passover became obscure tradition rather than heartfelt observation. Indeed, the first generation would have known well what the Passover was all about. And for a few generations thereafter, perhaps it was especially focused on. But we know that the Israelites spent 40 years wandering in the desert, and that this was not a time that was characterized by great faith on the part of God's people. So at the end of 40 years, all of that original population had passed away, except for those who were essentially children at the time that this event had actually occurred. And so as they went into the promised land, it wasn't like at that point everything was good. There were still battles to fight. There were difficulties that they had to face. And as all of those years went by, I'm sure that this became less and less of a matter of serious contemplation of God's deliverance, and more a matter of, well, this is what we're supposed to do, and so that's what we do. That's what we call tradition. Well, as the years went by, we eventually find ourselves in the time of the kings, that are outlined for us in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we're talking about King Josiah of the southern kingdom. And by his day, it had been a minimum of many decades since the Passover had been celebrated at all. Because his forefathers, his father, his grandfather, had not been diligent to do what God had said. And where there's that lack of diligence, these things go by the wayside. So it was Josiah that found out we're supposed to be observing a Passover. Well, it had been generations since this had been done for serious. As a matter of fact, we read here in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 22, no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. It had been centuries since the Passover had been carried out properly. Even though they may have done it, it was more a matter of just going through the motions. It was tradition and certainly wasn't taken seriously. Of course, most of us have no Jewish background, which means that as we study these particular things, the only thing we know of the Passover is, for the most part, academic. It's not like we grew up with this. We don't have Jewish blood. We didn't grow up with these practices. We didn't grow up with these stories for the most part. And consequently, the Passover in and of itself carries little or no emotional hold on any of us. When I speak of the Passover, it's not likely that any of us all of a sudden just kind of feel a warmth or an excitement, as opposed to when I mention, say, for example, Christmas. That's a word that brings an emotional response. But Passover, not so much for us. So the question we should ask is, what does this ceremony actually mean? Why the Passover? In answer to that question, point C, the Passover is the story of deliverance. Knowing man's propensity to forget, God commanded that an annual commemoration be held, and it was called the Passover. The purpose, as we read there in Exodus 12, was to remember and focus on God's great deliverance for His people. They were to use this celebration, this commemoration, as a framework for worshiping Almighty God. Listen to a couple of more verses from Exodus 12. Verse 24, God said, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as He promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. This is what God intended, that they would keep this celebration as an opportunity to reflect and remember God's great deliverance, and that they would bow their heads and worship. Much later, even post-biblical days, in anticipation of the final deliverance, Orthodox Jews still today will often have an empty table setting at their table during Passover. And this empty table setting is for Elijah, with the understanding that Elijah was the prophet who was going to come and foretell the arrival of the Messiah. So you could call this Elijah's chair. You could call it the Messiah's chair. Both of them indicate the fact that they were expecting a coming Messiah. Orthodox Jews today still may have that empty setting and that empty chair as they say, we're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. But we know that they're missing the obvious, that he has already come. But this does lead us to a second, why do we do this? Roman numeral 2, why the Lord's Supper? Why communion? You may call it communion, you may call it the Lord's Supper, you may even have another name for it. But why? Why do we do this? Point A, it was instigated by Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who instigated the Lord's Supper. And it's also directly tied to the Passover celebration, which is why I began with the question, why the Passover? Because in order for us to fully understand the significance of the Lord's Supper, we need to have some understanding of the significance of the Passover. In Matthew chapter 26, verses just before we come to where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, we read in verse 18, Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did just as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. This was the day before Jesus' crucifixion. The day before his crucifixion, he tells his disciples, go to such and such a house and tell the master of the house that we're coming there. I'm coming there to celebrate the Passover. So even the event of the communion, the Lord's table, took place at a Passover celebration or a Passover commemoration. Just as the purpose of the Passover was to remember and focus on God's deliverance of his people from the angel of judgment and from Egypt, so Jesus is connecting his own immediate death as the sacrifice that served as the means for deliverance from judgment. Indeed, as he's gathered around the table, he says in Matthew 26:26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He said this in the course of the Passover commemoration. He's gathered with his disciples. He is fulfilling what the Old Testament had said to do, to celebrate this Passover. And in the process of doing this, he really establishes the meaning of what we now call the Lord's Supper, our communion. The meaning of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus is our Passover. And the Bible specifically tells us that. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, with no real comprehension of what the Passover is about, that verse is really meaningless, which is why it's important for us to do a little bit of research, for us to do a little bit of study, to go back to these Old Testament passages and say, why is Christ our Passover lamb? For those to whom the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied, the promise is that death no longer has any power over my eternal soul. For the Israelites, that blood that was applied to the doorposts and to the lintel was the sign that the angel of death would pass over. For the Christian, that blood that has been applied to my heart is the sign that the angel of judgment and death has no power over me. That my eternal soul is safe in the arms of Jesus. So point B, the meaning of the Lord's Supper has become confused by many. Obviously, the disciples' connection, but cultural and chronological factors have contributed to confusion regarding this celebration. Many are ignorant of the imagery and symbolism of the Passover. Indeed, that might be true for many of us here today, and I hope that this is a little bit of an eye-opener for you. But again, if we don't understand the context of the Lord's Supper, if we don't understand what Jesus was doing in that upper room with His disciples, it is more difficult for us to understand the significance of why He told them to eat that bread and to drink that cup. Even in New Testament times, the celebration varied, the celebration or commemoration of the Lord's table varied greatly from the simple breaking of bread, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, to an all-out banquet or what may have been called a love feast. We see this referred to once or twice in Scripture. You can look at verse 12 of Jude. So there's a lot of variation, and because of that variation, there's going to be some different perspectives there, and it may lend itself to confusion. Throughout the centuries, there's been more confusion that has developed to the point where many have come to view the partaking of the bread and the cup as somehow or another a means to special grace. Some have the understanding that by taking that little piece of bread and saying, "The Lord bless it," and then putting it into your mouth, that there is a physical communication of grace from that piece of food into my body. There have been some who've come to the conclusion that because Jesus said, "This cup is my blood," that when we hold that cup of grape juice and we bless it, that somehow or another it actually becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. And then they carry that over further to suggest that the mere presence of that blood has some efficacy that will bring grace into your life in a physical form, so that regardless of what may be going on in your life, what sins may be present there, whether or not your faith is real, the mere taking of those elements adds grace to your life. Well, that brings confusion to the Christian faith, especially because none of those things are accurate. The somberness of many of our communion services has often contributed, I'm afraid, to a sense of traditionalism as opposed to a genuine worship and celebration service, where we do this simply because, well, that's tradition. That's what we do on the first Sunday of each month. So let's refocus our attention here on what this is really all about. Point C, the Lord's Supper is the story of deliverance. That's the same thing we said about Passover. Yes, it is. The Passover is the story of deliverance. And the Lord's Supper is the story of deliverance. Knowing our propensity to forget, Jesus commanded that a regular commemoration be held, and it came to be known as the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Lord's table. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Jesus said to do this. We need to do this in obedience to Jesus. And we need to do it in remembrance of the meaning of the Lord's table. It is the story of deliverance. The purpose of this commemoration is to remember what Jesus did. It is to focus on God's great deliverance for His people through the sacrifice of His Son. God wants us to use this as a framework for worshiping Jesus Christ as the only acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Even as in the Old Testament, they were to commemorate the Passover as a reminder that they had to do things by faith in God in order to be spared. So we are told that we are to do this as an expression of faith that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." As we have begun the Advent season this morning, I have one more "why do we do this" that I want to answer. And it would be number 3, why Christmas? Why Christmas? And let me point out, first of all, that it is connected to biblical history. Point A, it is connected to biblical history. I will concede that this particular Christian tradition is not the result of divine mandate. That is to say that the festival of Christ's birth was not something that God said, "Be sure and do this." The Passover, yes, God said, "You need to do this regularly," to His people in the Old Testament. The Lord's table, yes, Jesus specifically commanded us, "You need to do this regularly until I return." We don't find the festival of Christ's birth mandated in Scripture. As a matter of fact, we don't find it even celebrated until about 300 years after His death. And I will also concede, for those of you who may be concerned, that the timing, December 25th, may have been chosen as a Christian alternative to a popular pagan feast at the time. That's not a certainty, but it's a possibility. So let's just concede that right off the bat. But let me also suggest that the Bible does not forbid us to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Now, setting aside all of the extras of Christmas, I submit that a person can annually rejoice in the fact that God became human and was born at a point in human history, and that God can be pleased with such a celebration. And I present to you one passage that I suggest supports this, that is very familiar to us from the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.'" For the angels, this particular event was worthy of one of the most amazing celebrations that the world has ever known. Now, it's not like God said, "Okay, there's, let's see, half a dozen shepherds, so I'll take a half a dozen angels. You go down there and tell these guys what's coming up." No, instead, we got these few little humble shepherds out in the field, and God sends not just an angel was the spokesman for this, but an angel accompanied by a host of heavenly beings, where all of a sudden, after this announcement was made, the sky lit up, and all of these angels throughout the heavens began to proclaim, "Glory to God in the highest." Now, you look through Scriptures and tell me where else you see a celebration like that. This is a wonderful celebration. And for the shepherds, this event was cause for dropping everything that they would be doing and running immediately to where? To celebrate the birth of this Jesus, this Savior who was born. They've got responsibilities to say, "Okay, let's see who can go and who to." No, they dropped everything to do what? To celebrate. They dropped everything to go see Jesus. And there was a celebration. The meaning of Christmas is that when Jesus Christ was born in a stable in Bethlehem, it was the most significant birth of any human in all of human history by any standard of measurement. There was no more significant birth in the entirety of human history, nor will there ever be. This is the most significant. And that means, in my mind, this is an event worthy of a celebration. Amen? Point B, the value of a Christmas celebration is often lost for myriad reasons. Does the expression winter recess bother any of you? Yeah, winter recess? Come on. What happened to Christmas break, right? Instead, it's got to be winter recess. And we're all aware that in recent decades, there's been a systematic campaign to remove Christ from Christmas. And to a large degree, it's been successful, unfortunately. Yeah, it bothers us. I'm convinced that this secularization, along with rampant materialism, and we're probably mostly guilty of that here, along with the commercialization of Christmas, that this is no unintentional misfortune. This isn't just the way things turned out. I believe this is one of Satan's subtle, deceitful schemes. I believe this is one of the devil's fiery darts. This is orchestrated. This is planned. Our enemy, the devil, wants to wipe Christ out of Christmas. The question we should ask as we're gathered here celebrating is, how can we put the rightful meaning of this event back into our own personal practices? Because we can do that. And it starts by remembering what Christmas is all about. So let me give you point C. Christmas is the story of deliverance. Oh, wait a minute, haven't we seen that before? Yeah, the Passover was the story of deliverance. The Lord's table is the story of deliverance. And Christmas is the story of deliverance. The celebration of Christmas is not commanded in Scripture. It is a church tradition. I acknowledge that. But let me suggest that not all traditions are bad. There can be good traditions. The noble purpose of Christmas is to concentrate on the God who brought great deliverance to His people through the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the noble meaning and the noble celebration of Christmas. And there's so many verses that I think suggest to us that it is appropriate for us to celebrate. The Old Testament predicted this significant event of the birth of Jesus. In Isaiah 9:6 we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Who is that son that was born? It's Jesus. Shouldn't we be encouraged to celebrate the fulfillment of that Old Testament prediction? Yes, we've seen it. It's Jesus. The angel told Mary that she would play a part in this significant event. In Luke chapter 1, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Shouldn't we be encouraged to celebrate the birth of the King of Kings? That is what the angel told Mary. The one that you are going to bear is the King of Kings, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We celebrate the birthdays of great people. You can't get any greater than this. Shouldn't we be encouraged to celebrate that? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, we see that the angel told Joseph about this significant event that would be the fulfillment of ages of Old Testament prophecies. Verse 19, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put Mary to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Shouldn't we be encouraged to celebrate the birth of Emmanuel? God with us? This is the reality. God with us in the person of Jesus. The New Testament tells us that the birth of Jesus is the culmination of all of God's promises in the Old Testament to send a Savior. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Shouldn't we be encouraged to celebrate the birth of Jesus as the fulfillment of the fullness of time? Everything in history had brought about this event that had been planned by God from before this world was created. And Jesus was born of a woman in the fullness of time. As I stated earlier, on the night of Jesus' birth, we have the angels proclaiming glory to God in the highest. The Bible declares that this event was nothing less than God becoming man and dwelling among us. And this is what the angels were shouting. We read it earlier in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We call it the incarnation, meaning God became man. God dwelt among us. Shouldn't we be encouraged to celebrate the incarnation of God Himself as a human being, as Jesus the Christ? The angels were celebrating this phenomenal and incredible event because this was the baby who was born to bring deliverance to those who were in darkness. Again, listen to the words of the angel. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Shouldn't we be encouraged to celebrate just as did those angels from the realms of glory? We have reason to celebrate. So yes, we should celebrate this Christmas season. We should sing together the songs of the season, the songs of the shepherds, the songs of the wise men, the songs of the prophets, and the songs of the angels. Come and worship Christ, the newborn King.